You sounded louder for Pastor Tom than for me. I don't know what happened there.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow. Okay. First of all, I'd like to welcome all of you who are here for the first time. It's a blessing to have you with us. If you are here for the first time, you're not too embarrassed. Just raise your hand so we can see you and just acknowledge you today. Very good. Good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So good to have you with us. We hope that your time with us will be a blessing. It'll be a fruitful time. This morning, I'd like to ask Ben James and Crystal Danielle. Are you here? There they are. To bring forward Tristan Jacob Corwin for dedication unto the Lord this morning. And as they're coming up, let me read to you passages that I normally read during our baby dedications, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Or I should say, 4 through 9. I'll get the right verses here in just a second. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou risest up, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." We certainly take all of our baby dedications very, very seriously, because everything about them revolves around God's Word. Yeah, well, he was scratching me and pushing me, but he did pretty good. He did real good. Maybe I should say I did real good with the baby today. Before we begin this morning, I want to read something to you. In light of all the things that have been going on in the world today, and especially with certain issues that were leading up to 9/11, with a pastor in Florida wanting to burn a Koran and all, I just need to read this to you. Because this is about Bible burning, and it's about Christians asking for help. It comes from the Voice of the Martyrs, and it's an email. If you have Voice of the Martyrs, you probably receive this. It's a little article entitled, "We Need to Destroy It." Somchi is an outcast in her village in Laos. Even family members have turned against her. And when villagers found a Bible in her home, they proclaimed, "We need to destroy it." They believed the Bible was causing her mother's illness. "My villagers still hate me and mock me like they mocked Jesus on the cross," Somchi told Voice of the Martyrs. "It is the world's right to hate us or to love us. But for me, I will follow Jesus." In restricted nations around the world, Bibles are burned, shredded, or confiscated every day. Those opposed to the gospel can destroy Bibles, but they cannot destroy the faith of those like Somchi. I would encourage you to pray for Somchi and the Christians in her country of Laos. I would encourage you to get onto websites like persecuted.org or .com and the Voice of the Martyrs. You can actually look these things up on the internet and read about them. Pray for these people. You know, it brings to light the very fact that, you know, we are so blessed here, but too often we take for granted the blessings that we have. You can actually think about all the Bibles that you may own, but how many of them do you read? And this girl has one Bible. They have burned it, and there's a picture of her still reading her Bible, even though part of it was burned. It's all she has. And I would encourage you to realize what a witness and a testimony her life is to us. To say the world can hate us or love us, it's their right. But as for me, I will follow Jesus. I hope that encourages you today. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 4 in your Bibles? Genesis chapter 4. We're going to focus our attention upon verses 1 through 5 today, but I want to read the story of Cain and Abel from verse 1 down through verse 15. And in a moment we'll pray and then we'll get right into our study. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Shall we pray? Father, help us, Lord, to understand the portion of this passage that we're going to look at today. We ask for the anointing and the blessing of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to come upon us so that we may come to a greater understanding of your word. And that these things that we learn today will be things that we can apply immediately to our lives. So that in this life, Lord, we can master the sin nature that we wrestle with each and every day and not be mastered by it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you may remember your English lit class back in the day. I think that's the phrase now, back in the day. Back when you had to familiarize yourselves with some of Shakespeare's more notable sayings or phrases such as, all the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players. They all have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Many of you remember that. Great. None of you went to class? English? Everybody remember where it's from? As You Like It. The play As You Like It. Act 2. Scene 7. Line 139. Just so you'll know. Well, we have to admit one thing. That Shakespeare was right in respect to the fact that we have many roles to play in life as from time to time we relate to various people and confront different circumstances. But what is important for us to do in all of that, what is important for us to do is to let God write the script. We need to let God write the script, we need to let God choose the cast, and we need to let God direct the action. Everything works so much better when we do that. But if we disregard him in any way, shape, or form, and try to manufacture, try to produce, as it were, the drama ourselves, the story is going to have a sad and disastrous ending. Well, that's what happened to Cain. That's what damaged and spoiled and ruined and ultimately destroyed Cain. Because here was the first human born on planet Earth. The first human born on planet Earth, the initial child conceived on the world stage, and from the account that we find in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain chose to ignore God's script and do what was right in his own eyes. And eventually he made a mess of his own life. Every one of Adam and Eve's offspring, including you and me, were born dead spiritually. Each and every person born from the line of Adam and Eve, which would be everybody born, was born dead spiritually. I mean, we're very obviously alive physically, aren't we? I hope. I mean, I'm looking at you, you're looking at me, I hope we're alive physically. But because of the first couple's fall in the garden, mankind is and will be described, as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in various ways that can actually be rather sad if we don't get to verse 4. But we're not going to get to verse 4 today. But I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Because here Paul says, "And you he has quickened," which means he has made alive. "You he has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That was our testimony. That was our life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There's another distinction about us. Paul goes on to say, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and notice this, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So notice those distinctions. Notice what it says about us, where we come from, where we've been, when we were born. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And because we inherited that particular sin nature because of Adam and Eve's fall and disobedience in the garden, we are now called the children of disobedience. And not only then are we the children of disobedience, but we are also, because we have followed in that very same path, we are by nature children of wrath. That's what we were coming out of our earthly birth. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Alive physically, but born as children of disobedience. Born with the nature of the children of wrath. And if we want to put that together with what we studied in chapter 3, That would make everyone who is in this particular category the seed of the serpent. Now, we have to come to this understanding. I mentioned a couple of Wednesdays ago in our study of the book of Romans chapter 1. I made this statement. And I want you to learn it. I want you to understand it. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Simple but profound. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you were born in sin. Because you were born a sinner. We have to understand that. Certainly Christians need to understand that, but everyone needs to understand that. We were born into this world in sin and with a sin nature. Adam and Eve now could only reproduce after their own kind. What was their kind before the fall? Before their fall, they were perfect. They were created in the image of God. They were actually made by God's own hands. In a sense that God took the dust of the ground and formed Adam into the image of God. Out of Adam's side, he took a rib, and from that rib, he formed woman. So in the garden, as long as they were in fellowship with God and doing, you know, the things that God had called them to do, they would have reproduced after their kind at that point in time. But the moment that they disobeyed God, when God had given them that commandment that said, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of it, you will surely die. You'll begin to die. And he meant not only that they would physically die eventually, but that they, at that very moment, had died spiritually. So now, any children after that fall would be reproduced after their kind, which was, of course, sinners. So everyone born after the fall is born in sin. So, everyone born into this world, by the way, with one exception. With one exception. Do we know who that exception is? Jesus. That's right. Jesus. Everyone born into this world is a sinner at birth. Even great King David, the shepherd king of Israel, would write in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says the words that belong to us. I was shapen in iniquity. You were shapen in iniquity. And in sin did our mothers conceive us. We have an inherited sin nature from conception. And while Cain and Abel were both born with the same sin nature, both of them, their lives were very different. Their lives were quite different. And the major difference we'll discover is that Abel mastered his sin nature, while Cain was mastered by his sin nature. Abel mastered his sin nature, while Cain was mastered by his sin nature. We even find in our text that the Lord encourages Cain to master his sin nature rather than to be mastered by it. We'll come back to this, of course, later, but verse 7 says, God is saying to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou dost not well, sin lies at the door." And he says, "And unto thee shall be his desire." His desire is for you, to destroy you, Cain. "And thou shalt rule over him," which means you should rule over sin. You should master this sin nature. But let's remember something very clearly here. Let's remember that when we look at Cain and Abel today, when we look at Cain and Abel, we are actually looking at ourselves. We're looking at ourselves, for we were born with a sin nature. But the question is, how can we master it so that we are not mastered by it? How can we master the sin nature so that we are not mastered by it? Well, let's begin our study in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 4. It says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife." The word "knew" there is a very important word for us to understand. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, for the first time, remember that the book of Genesis is a book of firsts. First time for everything. It all begins here. But for the first time, we see the mention of intimate relations between a husband and a wife. In a word, new. In that word, it speaks of these intimate relations. We can say it is the intimate sexual relation between a husband and a wife. And I think that that's why it's important to see the whole phrase, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, today we have all kinds of words to describe this kind of relationship, and most of them aren't really accurate, and some can be repeated. But the idea in this word, new, is not just the act of sex, but goes far beyond just that meaning. Because it speaks of an intimate relationship that truly gives understanding to the two, male and female, becoming one flesh. We can best understand what God meant when he said that the two shall become one flesh by understanding this word to know or new. So let's do a quick little word study here. The word new in the Hebrew is the word yada, which means, and it's an extensive definition, it means to know, to learn to know by experience. It means to recognize, to admit, to acknowledge, to confess. It means to consider and to be acquainted with. It does mean to know a person carnally or fleshly, as an intimate relationship is to be. It means to know how. It means to be skillful in. It means to have knowledge. And it means to be wise. That's a pretty extensive definition for this one little word, new. But what is that saying to us? We're going to take a little bit of time here to understand that. God wants a man to know all about his wife. God wants a man to know all about his wife. Now, of course, it also means that God wants a woman to know all about her man. Okay? But primarily, I want to direct this to husbands today. God wants you to know all about your wife. Because marital intimacy is much greater than just the sex act. And we understand this by something that the Apostle Peter writes to us in his first letter. And what he writes to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to what he says. Peter says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And then notice the next phrase, giving honor unto the wife. Wow. I'm sure there's some of you guys saying, does it really say that? Yeah, see, it says that. You need to know your wife and you need to give honor to her. As unto the weaker vessel. It's bringing back to mind the very fact that you as a husband are responsible for your wife and for your family. But you are also to be giving honor unto your wife. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. And there would be a great reason for it. And Peter talks about it. That your prayers be not hindered. Is it very possible, men, that and husbands, that you're having some problems. You know, you're praying to the Lord and things aren't happening. And you're getting frustrated. Well, you know what? Maybe we need to examine where you are with your wife. You need to examine where you are. Are you understanding her? Are you learning to dwell with her according to knowledge? Knowledge and understanding. But then are you also giving honor unto your wife? Because the word that Peter used for understanding is actually related to that Hebrew word, know. In other words, dwell with them according to knowledge and understanding. Which means
You need to know. You need to learn to know. You need to know by experience. You need to recognize. You need to admit and acknowledge and confess. You need to consider and you need to be acquainted with. You need to know her properly and rightly. But you need to know how, be skillful in, and have knowledge and be wise. All of that about your wife. Husbands, I bet you didn't know this was going to be about you for just a little bit. So husbands, and by the way, wives, you need to learn too. Because that has to be directed to you as well. But husbands, grow to understand your wife God's way. All I'm trying to tell you is this. Know and grow to understand your wife God's way. Not your own way. God's way. Pay attention to her God's way. Study her God's way. And honor her God's way. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because of what we're going to see in Cain later. He didn't want to do anything God's way. He only wanted to do his way. You need to start doing things God's way. So now the process of reproduction began for Adam and Eve. The process is very simple. Intimacy. Remember, what is involved in intimacy is not just the physical. It involves the spiritual as well, because it involves love. It needs to involve love. Intimacy, conception, pregnancy, birth. That's the process. Intimacy, conception, pregnancy, and birth. That wouldn't be hard to believe that this experience for the first parents was one of great surprise and one of great joy. For one, just the physical changes to Eve throughout the 9 months must have been a wonder in itself. Eve started changing. She was bearing a child. She began to get bigger. Husband was wondering, what's going on here? But there was joy in it all. And not to mention Adam's anticipation, as he could feel movement within Eve as their growing first child would kick, as babies still do today. But there was more to Adam and Eve's joy than just the pregnancy and birth of their first child. Because there was the hope of the promised seed. The Savior of the world. The Lord God had promised that He would send the Savior through the seed of the woman. We all read that in Genesis 3:15. Let me read it again. God, in speaking to the serpent, said, I will put enmity, which is hostility, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was promising a Redeemer. God was promising a Savior. God was promising the Messiah. But what was equally important was that Adam and Eve believed the promise of God. That is important for us to take with us. Adam and Eve believed God's promise. Adam's faith was so strong that he named the woman Eve, which means that she was the mother of all living, not of the dead. That's promise of life. And Eve's faith is certainly revealed in her statement at the birth of her firstborn, when she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have acquired, because the name Cain comes from the word that means to acquire. I have acquired a man from the Lord. And some Hebrew scholars even think that what she was really saying was, I have received and acquired a man, which is the Lord. The promise of redemption, or the promise of salvation. So, the name Cain, again, literally means acquisition or acquired, and so she believed in the promise of Messiah from the seed of the woman. And so her exclamation demonstrates her saving faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer. So this is now where Eve actually pronounces her faith in God. But may I say one thing? She was wrong about something. What I mean by that is that she was right in believing that the Messiah would come and that he would be of her seed, coming from woman. I mean, she being the mother of all living, of course, it would come from her. But she was wrong in thinking that Cain was the one. She was wrong in thinking that it was Cain that was going to be the Redeemer. And before long, she had reasons to change her mind. Remember that the first baby was born into a sin-cursed world. And that baby would soon manifest his fleshly tendencies, would have his tantrums, would have his deceptions and his lies, not to mention his self-will and his pride. Just like every baby born today.
and every baby born since. Oh, every parent is just waiting to, when their child is able to say something, they want to hear them say mama or dada. Oh, they recognize me, right? Every mom and dad wants that. And sometimes they go, let's see who they recognize first, you know. If they say mama, which is really the first thing they say. But what happens when a child really begins to communicate? What do they say? Mine, mine, mine. It's all about them. That in itself tells us they are born with a sin nature. Because it's all about them. It was all about us when we were growing. But none of us want to remember that. But that's the way it was. So, more than likely, before long, Eve may have thought that her firstborn son was more likely the seed of the serpent. Right? I tell you what, as growing up as a kid, sometimes, you know, if I was really doing some bad things, you know, my mom would say, hijo del demonio, you know, that kind of thing. Which means, you know, son of the devil, whatever. I'm kind of glad she didn't say it all the time. So, is it any wonder then that the many Bible commentators consider Cain to be a type of the seed of the serpent, and Abel as a type of Christ, the seed of the woman? And is it any wonder that her next son is named Abel? See, we know what Cain means because she was all excited. We're going to name him Cain because I acquired a man for the Lord. But then she sees how he grows up, and then she says, okay, the next one, I'm going to call him Abel. Now, Abel's a nice name. Except for the fact that in the Hebrew, it means vanity, it means vapor, breath, it means worthless and empty. She says, that's the way the first one really came out, so the second one's going to be called that. But thank God that Abel doesn't live up to his name. Let's talk a little bit about Abel in verses 2 through 5. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, which means he was very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that we're not dealing with cavemen. Remember that much of our lessons in the book of Genesis from chapters 1 through 3 have been about the differences and the distinctions between creation and evolution and all. So we're not dealing with cavemen here. We're not dealing with hunters and gatherers and the like, as evolutionists would want us to believe. We're dealing certainly with the birth of the first two children of Adam and Eve. And we're dealing with that first family and all that family entails. Nursery squabbles, two unregenerate sons displaying the lawlessness Adam had introduced into the world, the natural working of the law of sin in his sons' souls. But there had to be good times too. And what I mean by that is that I'm sure that around the table at times, Adam would speak to his sons about the visits that he had with God in the garden, about the times that he would spend in the first few days of God's creation, of how the Lord had gotten Adam to name all of the animals and given him that responsibility, and how he spoke of the beauty of nature and the beauty of creation, the beauty of the animals, the wonders of all that God had made. And then there were certainly the lessons involving plots of ground to till for each of the sons to have, animals to feed and to care for, and possibly even outings to the gates of the garden. Remember, the garden wasn't closed off to them. But they could go back because there was an altar there, the altar that God had used to cover Adam and Eve from their nakedness. The animals that he killed for offering and then took their skins to cover them. So they would probably go back to the gates of the garden and even into the garden itself to see the cherubim and the flaming sword that was guarding the way to the tree of life and to receive instructions in the things of God. God had not cut them off. Please understand that. God wanted them to know about Him in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their sin and dealing with sin nature now that they had it. But obviously through this instruction, they learned the necessity from Adam, especially. They learned the necessity of worshiping the Lord and bringing to Him a sacrifice. So this lets us know that these boys knew that there was a God. They weren't in the dark about whether there was a God or not. They knew there was a God. They knew that sin was an offense to the Lord as well. They knew that. And they knew that He must be approached, and that with an offering. If God was to be continually approached, then they needed to bring an offering to the Lord because of sin and its offense to God. I find a few things to be quite interesting here. Because first of all, Cain is the one that is mentioned as the first to bring an offering unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Cain was the first one to offer unto the Lord. And then Abel. You know the phrase "in the process of time" that we have in our text? It literally means at the end of days, which refers to bringing an offering every Sabbath. At the end of days, speaking of the end of those of a week, let's say. And the Sabbath being the seventh day. Following the pattern that God had set, working 6 days and resting on the seventh before the next week would begin. And there they would come on that Sabbath bringing an offering. Secondly, I find it interesting that the word used for offering is the Hebrew word mincha that speaks of any type of offering. It does not speak directly to just a blood offering. And so if God accepted Abel's offering of a lamb and rejected Cain's offering from the fruit of the ground, why would that be? Why would He accept one over the other? Certainly, there's something deeper at play here. I mean, there's no doubt that God would accept the blood offering of a lamb since He established that pattern in the garden, didn't He? Well, we read in back in chapter 3, verse 21, that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, He couldn't get the coats of skin for them to clothe them if He didn't take the lambs and sacrifice them. Blood had to be shed. They had to see that. Why? Because they had to know that their sin was an offense to God. So when they saw what it took, what the price was to pay for their sins, it was to humble them. As it is to humble us. But we know that God would accept other types of offerings as well. Look at how God sets up the sacrificial system. And there's offerings of blood sacrifices, there's offerings of grain sacrifices, and all kinds of other sacrifices. So maybe it's how they were offered. Maybe it was how Abel and Cain offered their sacrifices that is the difference. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for some insight into what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 4. Hebrews 11 verse 4. Because the first two words of this verse really sets the whole tone of this whole matter. By faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. There it is. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. And even though he was killed, as we read earlier, yet his life of faith continues to speak. Faith was the key principle of Abel's life. Trusting in God, believing God completely and totally. Faith was the key principle of Abel's life. His sacrifice of a lamb spoke of his personal trust in the promise of God to save him. He was saved by grace through faith, through his own personal faith. Not anyone else's, his own. And he is the first person to be mentioned in the hall of faith, which is Hebrews chapter 11. The first man or woman to be mentioned. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So in other words, Abel's sacrifice was done out of love to please God, while Cain's offering was done out of duty and obligation. Again, think about what is said in Hebrews 4. By faith, trusting God, he offered unto God this more excellent sacrifice. He did so by faith. Faith involves love. Faith involves honor toward God. Think about the very fact that when we learn about the law of God, it tells us what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love the Lord. When we trust Him, when we believe in Him, when we exhibit our faith toward Him, what are we saying? Lord, we love You. We trust You. Biblical love and hate, the difference is this. Love means you commit yourself completely and totally to a person. Hate means you place them second in your life, or less than being first. So, Abel's sacrifice was done out of love to please God. Cain was done out of duty, out of obligation. How many people go to church for the very same reason? How many people go to church just out of duty and obligation? Well, if you do it out of duty and obligation, does it show any love toward God? I just got to do it. And sometimes people are frustrated. I got to go to church. Now, you should be happy to go to church. You should be rejoicing because you get a chance to come together with all your brothers and sisters and rejoice, lifting up one voice unto God together. Waiting for God to just speak to our hearts and receive from Him everything He wants to give us that is good for our lives every day. So Cain's offering of just duty and of obligation just suggests a lack of love toward God on his part. That's the difference that we see here. The mention of Abel in Hebrews 11 is supported all the more with a statement that is made in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. So if you're still there, look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. The first thing we have to do is believe that He is. Do you believe there is a God? You must believe that He's a God, that there is a God. And if you believe that He is, then you have to believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Will we see all of that reward here on this earth? Folks, the best reward we get is in heaven. The best reward we're going to get is in heaven. Too many people have been given that thought that, you know, everything has to be given here. Everything has to be done here. Everything that we have here. Oh, yeah, well, God does bless us. Praise the Lord for that. Praise God that we have homes to live in. We have places, where we can worship together. We have places to work. In some cases, we're still praying, you know, that God will fulfill some jobs for people. But, you know, the fact of the matter is we're still being taken care of by God. But the greater reward is in heaven. And even Jesus said, you know, we're to store up our treasures in heaven, not here on earth, where rust, moths and rust will destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. But that's where we have to keep our treasures, in heaven. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, what does it mean to diligently seek? With all your heart, are you seeking God? With all of your heart, are you loving God and seeking God for your daily bread, for your daily provision, for your daily walk, for your daily love and expressions of love to all those that God has given you to take care of? Abel is also described by Jesus as having spiritual life. Listen, consider Luke 11 now. Remember Hebrews 11 and Luke 11. Luke 11 verse 49 says, therefore also said the wisdom of God. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Now he's speaking about the fact that unto his own people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, God sent them prophets. Later on, God would send them apostles. So the Old Testament, New Testament being covered here, sent them prophets, sent them apostles, messengers from God. But the religious people, the religious leaders of the Israelites and of the Jewish people, they would slay them and persecute the prophets and the apostles. And notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And then he says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. He brings Abel into the company of the prophets. He's calling Abel a prophet. By Abel's very life, he is actually prophesying of the importance of coming to Christ. But from the blood of Abel and unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, being of course those who were the teachers of the law. He said, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. Jesus calls Abel a prophet and commends him as the first martyr. But more importantly, in the passage here that we just read in Luke 11, Cain, by implication, serves as the example of those who are without faith, desiring to remove or to eliminate the way of life, which is the key of knowledge, neither entering into the truth himself, but preventing others to enter. The life of those who are without faith would do all they can to prevent others from entering in to the way of life through Jesus Christ. So walking in faith then, Abel was enabled to master or to be master over his inherited sin nature. And again, don't miss this. Walking in faith, Abel was enabled to be master over his inherited sin nature. Now, he wasn't free completely from his sin nature. He was still in flesh, just like we are. Still tempted, you know, from time to time, you know, to go in one direction or another. But he wasn't enslaved by it. That's the key here. He wasn't free completely from his sin nature, but he wasn't enslaved to it as his brother Cain was. Cain was enslaved to his sin nature. You see, we who have come to Jesus Christ are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. But we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because He was our Lamb. He was our Lamb. As a matter of fact, his very own cousin, John the Baptist, never had seen his cousin Jesus before. But he had been called to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And there John the Baptist, on the very day that he finally sees his cousin Jesus, what does he say? John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Lamb. Just as Abel sacrificed that lamb before God and God was pleased because of his faith. As with Abel, saving faith should lead us into a daily walk of faith, which enables us to be master over that sin nature. Because no one is completely free from the sin nature in this life. But no one need be enslaved by it either. Because it continues to be a part of us until the physical body is changed at the coming of Jesus Christ, or until we leave our physical body behind in death. But until then, the Scriptures teach us that Jesus has broken the power of our sin nature and given us the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to have daily victory over it. Paul puts it this way. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And here in verses 11 through 14, Paul says this. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You've got to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Let not sin, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be the king of your mortal body, but that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments, which means we are not to present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Present yourself unto God every day as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, we are to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Paul said it best in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified. That says death. I have died to sin, but I've been made very much alive in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Can we say that today, Christian? Can we say it and believe it and stand upon that truth? Reckon yourselves to be dead, Paul said in Romans 6. It means to take inventory on your life. Take inventory on your life, as Paul said in another place. Examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith. This is something that we daily are to do. Not just whenever we feel like it or whenever we just kind of, well, maybe I ought to examine myself. If we are living to love Christ every day in our life, we need to examine ourselves every day. But when we take inventory on our life, we need to then look back to the cross where your sin nature was crucified with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus on that cross took upon himself our sin. That's what he died for. Now, when he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, it implies an internal warfare by which the power of the sin nature can be mastered if it is fought in the way and with the resources that God has provided. Always remember this, being in the flesh, there is going to be a wrestling between the spirit and the flesh and the flesh and the spirit. That takes place inside of you. It is a battle. It is a war every day. But every day we can win. Why? Because we die to sin and we reckon ourselves to be alive in Christ. And then to yield yourselves unto God reminds us of the moment by moment availability of the power of God through the Holy Spirit who is to indwell in us each and every day. If we've come to Christ, then the Holy Spirit is with us. If the Holy Spirit is with us, then we can trust in the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need to deal with the wrestlings that we have because of sin. So what do we know about Abel and his faith? We know that whatever lessons that Adam had taught him, he listened and he trusted. Because Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Have you heard? Well, I hope you've heard today. And if you've heard today, then you need to heed what you've heard. If you've heard, then you need to listen. And if you listen, you need to pay attention to what God is saying to you today. You cannot win the battle by doing things that are right in your own eyes. You need to do things God's way. Cain and Abel had no doubt been told of fig leaves replaced by garments of skins. Abel believed, but Cain did not. Abel took his place before God as a guilty, lost, helpless sinner needing an atoning sacrifice. His sins were so scarlet in God's sight that only the shedding of blood could atone. And so in some way and in some measure, great or small, Abel looked forward to Calvary. Abel looked forward to the cross. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Cain, on the other hand, did not. And we'll examine his dilemma next time. But let's close with the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says this in 1 Timothy 6:12. Listen carefully and note this as the encouragement that you need to take with you today. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is not something that you just take for granted. Faith is not something that you just take for granted. Every day you're going to have to fight. Because there's an enemy. The very same enemy that Adam and Eve had in the garden is the very same enemy that we're going to have to deal with each and every day. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in us. Because God said, I will dwell with you and I will be in you through my Holy Spirit. So, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What Paul means by that is, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of it as something that you don't want to let go. Take hold of it as if it is a possession of great worth. Eternity should be a possession of great worth for each and every one of us as Christians. So we cannot take eternity for granted. We need to be like those great Puritans of the past who would say things like, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs so that everything that I see will always be toward the goal of coming to be with you forever and ever. This world doesn't matter to me anymore. What matters to me is your kingdom. What matters to me is your life in me. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Let me just close with this thought. Paul said that to his son in the faith, Timothy, when Timothy was a young pastor. Toward the end of Paul's life, Paul would tell Timothy, I'm ready to be poured out as an offering to the Lord. In other words, I'm ready to give my life now. I've come to the end of all that God has given me to do. But this is what he said, and this is how he said it. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want that to be your words when that time comes. We fight the good fight of faith today. But before Jesus comes, and he will come, and he is going to come, and we need to be ready for his coming. Before he comes, let it be your goal to be able to say to this world, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. It's all about faith. It's all about trust. It's all about believing every promise that God has given. It's all about believing every word that God has said. And if you believe Him, if you know that you need Jesus Christ today, I want you to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I am a sinner. I acknowledge it. I acknowledge the fact that I have lived my life so far from you. But today I want to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for me and gave His life and His blood to forgive me of my sins. And I want to believe in Him. And I want to love Him through my life, with my life, by my life, so that I will be able to be with Him for eternity. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that today. Before you leave this place. And if you have been struggling in your walk as a believer and you found yourself dry and wondering, you know, what's going on? I feel empty. I feel, you know, just worthless. God hasn't forsaken you. In most cases, we've forsaken Him, but God hasn't forsaken you. God says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What we need today is to be at rest with Christ. Love Him, honor Him, adore Him, serve Him, worship Him, praise Him. But most of all, live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your Spirit now to come upon us. We do pray that you would cleanse us, Lord. Even as Peter had come to you one day and said, Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And you said, if you don't let me do that, then you have no part of me. And Peter said, well, then give me a bath. But Jesus said, no. Your feet are the ones that touch this ground. It's the daily things that we need to deal with, the daily sins of our life. So, Lord, we just come. We ask that you wash our feet, that which connects to this world each and every day. And just cleanse us each and every day, Lord God, that we live, so that we can walk worthy of your calling. And I pray, Father, for those who have never prayed to receive Jesus, I would ask that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you would draw them to come to say to one of these prayer people up here, I need to pray to receive Jesus. I want to pray to receive Christ into my life, so that I leave here different than when I came in. Father, help them in this struggle. Let them know that the victory is theirs because of you and not because of their merit or wisdom. It's all about Jesus. So we ask that it would all be about Jesus right now. That none of us would do anything until we make those things right with you. Have your way with us, O God, so that we will do your way in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Shall we stand? It's not that there's any time issues here, except the fact that the picnic is going to start here in about 25 minutes. And we do encourage you to go. If you're here for the first time, you want to go and have some fellowship and some food and just get to know people, you're certainly welcome to join us. There's some maps, I believe, out in the back table. But I really want to encourage you, though, if you need prayer for any reason, especially if you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you know about him but you want to have that intimate fellowship with Jesus, then I would encourage you to come. And just, there's couples here and individuals here that are here available to pray for you. And maybe you just have other burdens that you want to lift up to the Lord. You could do that where you're standing, or you could do that by coming up and asking someone to pray with you. But whatever the case, I encourage you to come. Because Jesus made the invitation. He said, come to me. He didn't say come to a church or come to a pastor. He said, come to me. I'm inviting you to come to Jesus because he invited you to come to himself. And begin to let the Lord do the work that he wants to do in you. And so the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a wonderful day in the Lord. May God richly bless you today. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. So don't forget when you need to have prayer. Yeah.